Brother Peter, can you come to the scriptures for us?
Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Verse 40. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Number 16. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. We were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went out to the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Chapter 18. Verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in the city." And verse 11. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God. Chapter 19.
As you would have noticed, there is we've added that verse 11 to the last reading. Really, that was intended to be part of the passage originally. So, if you're a note taker and want to include that, that's a very important verse as well. We sang a hymn that I would ask who gave us this hymn, and the answer is the Apostle Paul gave us this hymn. Because who is it? Obviously, making a little connection here. Who is it who said this? It's the Apostle Paul who said, "I would very gladly spend and be spent for you," writing to the Corinthians. the cities in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I think. And he says to them, even if the more I love you, the less I would be loved, I would very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And so we can see in the first verse that we read in this passage for this afternoon, in chapter 15, we can see it in his attitude towards the Corinthians, at the end of chapter 18, and in the writings that he gave in those two letters, two epistles to them, we can see Paul's emphasis on people. He was a preacher. He was evangelizing, but it was because of his interest in people. He says to Barnabas, "Let us go and visit our brethren." And this is another aspect of the effective servant of the Lord. It is not that we are seeking or setting out to fulfill a task or accomplish a goal or reach some destination. It is that there are people involved in these places. That is how work is done for eternity, is when it affects the people that we are with. And so this is very helpful to see as we go into this passage. It's called Paul's second missionary journey, but we almost might say it didn't start out with the intention of being a missionary journey. Paul intended to go back and strengthen those who had already been established. He went back to some of the same places, or that was his desire. But because he had a love for people, he would present the gospel. And what we'd like to see in this passage, we have even a little less time this afternoon, so we'll have to make sure that we manage our time well, but we want to touch on this desire to strengthen believers in chapter 15, and in chapter 16 to see some of the principles about how to travel in the different directions that they went. We touched on it already this morning, that there were actually places that they were not permitted to go by the Spirit of God. And then how is it that they ended up in Philippi? Because when the Spirit of God said, don't go to these other places, don't go to Mysia, go elsewhere, how is it that they decided? How did they end up in Philippi? We want to see how those principles are developed for us. And then also, we should at least say, well, we don't have to develop the third bullet point in your outline in depth. The point of the scattering of verses across chapter 17 and 18 is to see that these four cities, every place Paul went, there's always this connection with the Scriptures. We had opportunity to develop that this morning, but again, this afternoon, we want to see how it is that he connected those who heard the message to the Word of God. So we want to certainly save at least 10 or 15 minutes, if we can, for that last section, although we don't need to make in-depth comments on all of those. Let's just keep in mind that we do want to try to stay on the passages that are given, just because there is the factor of time. We recognize that there was the dissension between Paul and Barnabas right here in chapter 15. We'd like to pass over that just for the purposes of this study, although it's certainly not insignificant. But we want to focus on Paul's purposes in traveling and what was accomplished on this second missionary journey.
In our first study, we noticed that the Holy Spirit raised up two men, Barnabas and Saul. And as history is recording what happens, we find that the Lord reverses the brothers' priorities, who's more significance, and we read by the end of that first journey, it's Paul and Barnabas, and Paul's name is mentioned first. One thing we note is Paul enjoyed having fellowship in his service, and he, no doubt, when he had that first trip, he enjoyed serving with Barnabas, who was a believer many years before Paul became a believer. And no doubt there was real harmony and unity as they served together. And this, I think this principle about serving together can be seen in them in their first journey. And as we come to the second journey, as we mentioned, we didn't really want to focus on the dispute that Paul and Barnabas had. But just notice Paul travels with someone else. So he is now serving with Silas. And we can say The second journey is, the first journey is Paul and Barnabas. The second journey is Paul and Silas. And so he would serve with another. And we'll see how there was camaraderie in their activities, and they were experiencing things together to support each other and be used by God to for each other. And also note this, that in the first journey, although it's questionable why John came along, he was a younger man, they allowed him to join them on the trip. And we might make the suggestion that as these two servants, Paul and Barnabas, went out, there was a benefit for John to be with them, although we realize that it didn't go well for John Mark. But I think in the terms of raising up others in the service of the Lord and how that would go about, and would it not be to mentor in that sense by having them come along and observe what's being happening. And in the second journey, it's not just Paul and Silas, but we see also God bringing along then later Timothy, another young brother, similar to what happened with John Mark, but of course a totally different outcome. So just notice those similarities, differences of course, but some similarities there. So the Lord would have us not just to be used by ourselves, but rather to be used with others as we serve Him. Also, just if you look at the maps, you'll notice the first journey was, although it was a great journey, it really wasn't that far. Notice that? It was, if you look at the fourth map, they just went to Asia Minor, and they returned. They visited seven or eight different locations, and then they came back. So I think there's a lesson there, too, that God would have us take steps of faith, and would bless those steps of faith before He would have us take greater steps of faith. And the second journey is on the Apostle Paul and Silas with him is extensive, and it's quite a bit farther out and quite a bit longer in time. And I think there's the experience that Paul had in his first journey, no doubt, would help him, and he could pass that knowledge along to Silas on the second journey. So just note that as well.
I think it's a fascinating opening that we had.
Steve said keep low. The microphone will come to you.
It's a fascinating opening that what we have in the verse we read, that Paul said, let's go and visit our brethren in every city and see how they are getting on or how they are doing. It gives us a glimpse of the character of this great man. It gives us a glimpse of his heart. It wasn't that I went, did my job, had a great success, now I'm in Antioch, it's a comfortable place, I'm happy there. I believe there we see the heart of a mother that cares for her children. It reminds me of Hannah. When Hannah given lended Samuel to the Lord in the temple, Scripture said that every year she went and she made him a little coat. She was interested to see how he is getting on, how is he maturing. It is Paul displayed the heart of a father, who's a Corinthian. But as he told the Thessalonian, I was among you as a nursing mother. It's really caring about the people of God, not for his own interest. Just, he told the Galatians, I have begotten you in my bonds. They were his children, and no mother would leave her children without following up. No father would do the same thing. And that's a word to all of us, but just also to the younger one. When the older brethren are asking you, how are you doing? Kind of trying to instruct you or to help you. They are not really just putting their nose in your affair. Not at all. They really want to see how you're getting on. They want to make sure that you're growing on in the things of the Lord. So appreciate that when an older brother comes to you and says, how are you doing? Or correct you or help you. That's what we see in the Apostle Paul. A heart for the people of God. Not only that they are saved. Not only they came to the knowledge of the truth. But how they are growing and progressing and maturing in their spiritual life.
And in the same connection, that same passage in chapter 15, we can also notice that while Paul had this desire, it's interesting that here we don't read the Spirit of God gave this direction and said, now it's not for the second journey. It was just Paul's great desire for building up fellow believers. Does that mean that it was not a Spirit-led activity? Absolutely not. It certainly was a Spirit-led activity. Why? Because he wanted to make much of Christ in the lives of those who already had become his own. He said to the Thessalonians, it's like I'm laboring again until Christ is formed in you. So whenever we are, maybe this touches even on the comment earlier about being filled with the Spirit, whenever we want to make much of Christ, we don't have to become distracted with this question, you know, it certainly is a valid question, am I in a good spiritual condition and so on, not to minimize the importance of that. But it can be distracting for us to try to seek after being filled with the Spirit as if we have to attain something. What does the Spirit want to do? The Spirit wants to make much of Christ. And so if we have that same desire, we're linked with God's purposes of exalting the Lord Jesus. And so even though it doesn't say that the Spirit spoke to them while they fasted and prayed here, this was certainly a very God-honoring desire. And yet, even at the same time that Paul has this desire, we can see that his experience of the first journey did not suddenly make him self-confident or proud or self-reliant because of his experience. It says again that he made sure he was commended by the brethren to the grace of God, verse 40, chapter 15, verse 40. So once again, it is with the assistance, with the support, with the fellowship of those that he is with the confidence that they also see this as a godly desire. In the end of chapter 14, what we read was they returned to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for that first trip. Now, they leave Antioch, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God again. So there's the way the first trip ended is the way the second trip begins, again with fellowship. So it's very helpful to realize that when we begin to have some experiences and the Lord begins to allow us to serve in certain ways, that there still is a need to remind our own selves of our dependence on the Lord, our fellowship with our brethren. We don't want to become, in our experience, self-reliant and self-confident. Paul shows us that that is still the case with him.
I was thinking, Steve, that the Spirit's work is not an intermittent work. The Spirit gave the go-ahead in the first journey, and undoubtedly it's a work that has to be completed, and the Apostle Paul is simply continuing it here.
I was just want to carry the thought of to contemplate Paul with the thought of seeing the welfare of the brethren. We have heard about Hannah, but I would like to bring other two individuals that have the same characteristic from the Old Testament. But I think there are two things that are evident, that when Paul was preaching, there were souls being saved. And as souls being saved, as we have heard earlier, they're not left on their own. There is order and assemblies are being established. I was thinking of Moses. Moses was said he wanted to seek the affair of his brethren, or to visit the affairs of his brethren, to see how they are doing. He went about things the wrong way. And that's the danger, dear brethren, that sometimes we have a good desire to seek the affairs of our brethren, but we might go around it in the wrong way. The second person that I had in mind that really was has the heart of Paul was Nehemiah. Nehemiah, the first thing that he was asking is, how are my brethren? And it wasn't only a question of how are they doing, but he was one to go after, leave captivity, leave a position, and go to help building. But the enemy noticed one thing, that this is a man that is seeking the welfare of his brethren. And I certainly believe, dear brethren, that's a godly order of things, that we need to seek the welfare of the brethren to make sure that things are being confirmed, are established. You know, as it was said earlier, we're satisfied to present the gospel and leave it there. The Apostle Paul was never ever satisfied just with preaching the gospel. He understood that testimonies needs to be established and souls needs to be established. And what a good desire for each and every one of us to have this desire, the welfare of our brethren.
I'd like to continue that thought of Brother Dave when he mentioned it. For Paul, it was not an intermittent thing to serve the Lord. Make a practical application for ourselves. Meeting time comes. We don't have to wait for the Lord to say, well, should we go? Is the Spirit of God leading us to the prayer meeting? It's a factor. It's that newborn desire to be there where the Lord's people are. And I think this is really the thought that we continue. We see that in the life of the Lord, as his custom was. He went alone apart to pray. Or, as we know, another place, he went to the synagogue, as his manner was, his custom was, and he went there to teach. And so there are those things that are done regular without a special vision necessary, special direction. But in the midst of all of that, I'm sure, brethren, you experienced where the Lord gave his special indication, go and see this person, go and visit here, or do this. And that is what we can expect in our Christian life. That's what the Lord wants, to be ready and open to hear his voice whenever it comes to us.
I was also thinking of the seeking the welfare of the brethren, those of us who may take up that kind of responsibility, an interest, be assured that we're going to run across some special brethren. Why do I say that?
I thought all brethren are special.
Okay. We're going to run across a very special one. Paul comes across Timothy, and that's who I'm referring to. He comes across Timothy, and we said earlier that there's the possibility that in chapter 14 was when, at the time of Paul's stoning, that Timothy might have been converted. But now he comes in contact with him. And we're told in reference to Timothy that he had a good testimony of the brethren in Lystra and Iconium. Brethren, I wonder, could that be said of me? Could that be said of you? We have a good testimony among the brethren. And I think that that's something that we should be able to seek after. And those who take up responsibility will be able to identify brethren who have a good testimony among the brethren, especially us young men.
No comments.
No further comment.
Notice what Paul does with Timothy, recognizing that he had a Jewish father and a Gentile mother. Maybe I have it reversed.
Jewish mother
and a Gentile father. And Timothy hadn't been circumcised. And it is very significant. We're in chapter 16 here, but this was the big debate in chapter 15, right?
Yeah.
And it was said that do not compel the Gentiles to be circumcised. And yet, Paul seems to be doing the exact opposite here. He was there when this instruction was given. A message was prepared and delivered by letter in verse 30 of chapter 15. And there were only a few things that they would impose upon the Gentile believers, from not to follow the law of Moses as a matter of spiritual progress, but rather to follow the teachings of the Lord Jesus. And we find here in chapter 16, Paul is circumcising Timothy. So the question is, why would Paul do that?
I think we get the answer to that in 1 Corinthians 9. And that helps us to appreciate how the Apostle Paul operates. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20, I became to the Jews as a Jew in order that I might gain the Jews. To those under law, as under law, that being myself under law, in order that I might gain those under law. To those without law, as without law, not as without law to God, but as legitimately subject to Christ, in order that I might gain those without the law. I became to the weak, as weak, in order that I might gain the weak. To all I have become all things, in order that at all events I might save some. I do all things for the sake of the glad tidings. I think that's the spirit that the Apostle Paul exhibited in this, in bringing Timothy under the Circumcision Act. He did not want to leave a bad taste in the mouths of the Jews at that point in time, so it was necessary to identify himself in that way, have Timothy identify himself in circumcision, so that he has a clear testimony to foster the glad tidings.
And it's helpful in that connection. Just to notice that in Galatians, Titus, he did not allow Titus to be circumcised. And yet Timothy here is, even after, as we mentioned, after Acts 15. And in fact, in Acts 15, Acts 16, verse 4, it says that as they were traveled through these cities, they gave them the decrees to keep which were determined back in chapter 15. So they even were emphasizing the things of chapter 15 while traveling with Timothy, who had been circumcised, though it was not required. I think the word required or the word demanded might be a key to this also. In the situation in Galatians with Titus, it was made a condition of spirituality, a test of spirituality. And when it was put in those terms, for the, you remember Paul in another context was talking about sometimes what matters most is the conscience of the person who's making the offer. In that case, he's talking about meat that's offered to idols. And he says, if the person who offers you this meat says, oh, this is meat offered to idols, well, if you didn't ask and he didn't say, you could have taken that food. But since he made a point of it, don't take it, not because of your conscience, but because of his. Maybe a similar thought here, that when it was demanded as a test of spirituality, then you would stand against it and say, no, we're preaching the gospel of the grace of God. When it was a matter of not being a distraction, then Paul would want to remove every possibility of distraction. And this is also a mindset of the believer, wanting to serve others. We try to minimize the distractions where it's not a condition of spirituality or a test of spirituality. When it's made, when it's put in that context, then our response may well be different. Sorry, I think there was someone.
How much of it would have been for Timothy's benefit? Could we say that there was something that Paul would have learned from bringing John and having John Mark have this failure and go home, and now he takes this other young man? And I'm sure John Mark had a good testimony, and he was a good young man, much like Timothy was. And now immediately after deciding that he wants to take Timothy, I'm not saying Paul was deliberately putting this test to him, but there was something in this that Timothy could learn as well, that there is sacrifice associated with having this desire to go along with Paul as well.
I think it's clear. I mean, that may be so, as far as an application, but verse 3 of our chapter indicates why it was done. Because of the Jews, they knew his father was a Greek. So Paul was concerned that they wouldn't have even allowed Timothy to walk into the synagogue and preach if he wasn't circumcised.
So I think we can see that as Paul is being led by the Lord, and with Silas, there is something called spiritual discernment that the believer has, because we have the Spirit of God, and we can sense in advance, well, this is going to be an issue that may come up that we can avoid. And as we've been saying, this is not something that was an issue as far as salvation or progress in spiritual matters, but to remove an obstacle of offense. And I think that's also in keeping with Paul's choice of Silas, because we read later in chapter 16, we learn something of Silas when Paul indicates, well, we're both Roman citizens. So Silas is a Roman citizen, he would not have obstacles. He's a free man. Paul's a free man. He can travel in these regions. They're both Jews. They can go into the synagogue. They've both been circumcised. And now they're bringing Timothy along. And there might be issues for Timothy. So we want to remove those issues for Timothy. So there's a lot of spiritual discernment. You might call that sanctified common sense, wisdom in the behavior here of Paul.
I believe this is a factor that is true today. If you have any dealings with a Jewish person, they have no objection to you being a Christian. But if one of their own attempts or does it, they take it as a tremendous blasphemy and enmity against their people, and direct hatred is involved against any Jewish person among their ranks. They say it's unfaithful. It's like he's, as it were, giving up our position, and he's a traitor. It's really how he's viewed. Therefore, I think that's very true what has been expressed. He being of a Jewish mother, and yet when you think it was of his mother and grandmother that he learned the scriptures, not from his father. It was from his mother and grandmother. And those scriptures, he was to hold on to them. And for Timothy, that is very valuable, that what he had received in that way. And so the apostle encourages him when discouraged because of the departure that there was in every hand. But then he encourages him, knowing your tears, he says, you have to continue on. You have not received the spirit again of fear, of the power, of love, and of a sound mind, wise discretion. And so Timothy, Paul recognized in him as a chosen vessel. And when he took him along with him, as he earlier had already taken Silas, his company was getting a little larger. So he has a Timothy with him now. One who is in, he could mentor him, and he could see in his development that here was someone that was truly one to be used of the Lord.
I just wanted to, one thing that wasn't mentioned was that Timothy was already a Jew. His mother was Jewish. So very different from Titus, who was completely a Gentile. It wouldn't have made any sense to take him and have him be circumcised to fit in among the Jews. But Timothy was already Jewish. He should have been circumcised when he was 8 days old. But I guess what we learned is that his father somehow opposed that and said, my son's not going to be one of those. So he really did fit into that category. And had he gone among the Jews, being a Jew who was not circumcised, he would have been really a distraction. I think that's really a good word, because they would have been fixated on this point that, what kind of Jew is this? He's going to come and tell me about the Word of God, but he himself hasn't observed the Word of God in his own life and background. So, you know, I'm mentioning this because I've heard a lot of Christians use the scripture, I became all things to all men, and they kind of go off the deep end with that kind of verse. It doesn't mean you become a drug addict if you want to reach drug addicts. If the Lord is trying to reach drug addicts, there's plenty that he can convert and use that person to tell a story that, hey, I was a drug addict and I came to Christ. He doesn't need somebody who's stayed in school and didn't do drugs to go ahead and start doing drugs in order to reach drug addicts. So here he's using a man who's already of Jewish heritage to be more fit to reach the Jewish people. It wouldn't make sense to take Gentiles and say, hey, let's take a whole bunch of Gentiles and bring them under the law and make them Jews. So we really need to be careful and look to the Lord before we try to make ourselves all people, you know, to reach folks for Christ.
It might be good at this point to consider the passage that begins in verse 6. As they now traveled further in that region, we're told there that they went through Phrygia and Galatia, and these are regions there in that kind of westward from Antioch, northwestward some of the same cities, and then they kept on going westward. But it says that they were forbidden to preach the word in Asia. And this is not Asia as we might think of today, the continent of Asia, China and Japan. This is Asia Minor, as you would see it on the map. So they were going to go from there, they were going to go westward. But, sorry, they were going to go eastward. But they now, instead, they were directed not to go eastward. Now, it's interesting, I think, that all we're told was that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. They weren't told where to go. They were just told where not to go. And just how that was, we're not sure. But it was plain to them that they should not go eastward. So what did they do? Did they stop and do nothing? No, they went in another direction. They went westward. And then they reached the region of Mysia, and they, again, they tried to go into a certain place. The Spirit did not permit them, so they passed by through that region. They came to Troas. Troas is there on the coast, and they reached the coast here. And all they know so far is where not to go. And what I think is helpful is that when it's clear to us what we should not do, it doesn't mean we just sit and do nothing. What we do is we are obedient to the restrictions that are placed upon a certain time of service, but it doesn't mean that we sit and do nothing. We do what we are permitted to do. We do what the Lord does open the doors for, and then further direction came. And even in that direction, it was somewhat broad-based. This vision appears to Paul in this vision, this man of Macedonia. Macedonia is not a city. Macedonia is again, a region. It's a pretty large area. It's like saying, come over to Ohio and help us. Where should we go in Ohio? It's not very defined. But they're obedient as far as they know, trusting that the Lord will guide the next steps. And this is, I think, very helpful, too, that when we don't know everything, it doesn't mean that we become paralyzed and do nothing. What we do is we obey as far as we do know, and the Lord reveals to us what to do next.
And I think that verse
again shows us, again, we see the character of Paul. First we see his heart as the one who is devoted to the people of God. Then here we see his devotion as a servant to his Lord. The servant, the true servant, is not only the one who is working all the time. You think a servant that's just very active and very busy and always running around. A servant is really the one who have a circumcised ear. We talk much about circumcision now. But it's a circumcised ear that only hear the voice of the Lord. And the voice of the Lord sometimes might say, don't go there. Don't go there. We are expecting all to say, go and do, go and do. But sometimes he said, don't go there, because the Lord have in mind something for Europe. That if Paul got in Asia, entangled in there, and knowing Paul's heart, he would just focus on there and preach the word in there. The Lord said, no, don't go there. Okay, so he went to another place, and we have heard the Spirit of God forbade them from going to that place. The Spirit have a different direction for them. Now, Paul obeyed the voice of the Lord. Now, is there a result or fruit for obedience? He wanted souls in Asia to be saved. Did the Lord give him souls in Asia? Absolutely. I think in Romans 16, he speaks about Pentheus, my beloved, who is the first fruit of Achaia. Here is a man in Asia that got saved. Maybe not in the region itself. And the second person, Lydia. She is again a lady from Asia Minor, the place Turkey, that, as we have heard. She got saved also. Not in that place. There is fruit and reward for obedience. When Paul have a heart for the souls of the people of God, he have to listen to the voice of the Lord, and the Lord will give him souls. He give him a man and a woman, also not in Asia. It is in Europe that these two got saved, but they are from Asia. The point is this, to have an ear to listen to the voice of the Lord, to do his bidding, to say or not to say, to go or not to go, to do or not to do. We will do ourselves and the saints of God a lot of good if we have that voice and don't go on our own strength thinking that we are doing the Lord's bidding.
Yeah, we also have the Philippian jailer.
He's a European.
Well, but he appears on the scene as part of Come Over to Macedonia. Anyway, I'm thinking of the fact that when the apostle is told that by the Holy Spirit not to go, we don't get any indication here as to what the Holy Spirit said as to the reasons why not to go. We would have loved to have heard why not to go, because so and so and so. But instead of that, it's what is personal and private. It was for the Apostle Paul with Silas and Timothy to get the gain of what the Spirit had in mind. Not to go, not to go, where to go. I think it's the personal exercise that we each have to bear in terms of how we are attuned to the Spirit's dictates and his mind so that we move in accord. So there needs to be personal exercise indeed as to these things.
You might note that as we go further in this section, in Acts 16, verses 6 through 10, that God speaks to Paul in a vision, and Paul is obedient to that. He was spoken to the Lord with a heavenly vision, and he was obedient to that call, and so he's a man who's obedient to God speaking to him. And as you say, sometimes God says yes, and sometimes God says no, and it may be harder for some of us to accept the no than the yes, and maybe for some of us it's harder to handle the yes and the no, but Paul seemed to be capable and was mature in his faith and walk with the Lord, that he, when the Lord closed the door, he wasn't going to force it open. And what may have happened if he tried to, we will never know. Praise the Lord for that. But he is sent, and he goes to Troas, a large city, a coastal city, as we can see in our map, and it is there that he has this this vision. And then we read in verse 10, now after he's seen them immediately, we sought to go to Macedonia. And many point out that this this is a change in grammar at this point, and just to highlight that, that it's very possible that at this moment, Luke, the physician, joined them. Yeah. We'll hear the word we and us, for example, in verse, later on in the chapter, verse 16, Spirit of Divinity met us. And so forth. So we and us begin to hear that, and it's suggested that this is when Luke joined them. So, making the assumption that's true, this turning away from these other locations, God had intended Luke the physician to be with Paul, Silas, and Timothy and on their travels, and that was an added blessing to them. So not only where they went, but with whom they went. Was impacted by this.
So, Abel, just go back to your comments, because the message was, come over to Macedonia. It's a man. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Where is the man?
In verse 9. That's a man. Some suggested that might be Luke, but Scripture didn't say anything, so I just think that
identify him as coming from Macedonia.
I didn't
hear the question is, how could it be known that the man in the vision was from Macedonia?
Probably he spoke that language so Paul could understand it. I think one of the beauty about the scripture, when God wants us to know something, he will let us know. And if he don't, I think we shouldn't really spend much time on that. So we could move on because we have many scriptures to cover.
Yeah, that's good. Well, that's a good way out. I'm thinking, too, that this whole Macedonia and Philippi are regions that are within the same vicinity. And what's the result? Instead of finding a man literally, what does he find in Philippi? He finds women. Women where? At the hour of prayer. Where are they? As it is custom, they went out of the hour of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had assembled there. I like to think, as you come across women in Scripture, how important a role they serve in the testimony. You remember it was Mary Magdalene who took this glorious message to the disciples who had all disappeared. The glorious message of the new dimension of things that's to begin. Here, what is happening for the Apostle Paul is he's finding women, and there he finds a certain woman, Lydia. And to me, that seemingly is part of this come over to Macedonia mentality, the beckoning by a man.
But I think the point also that we need to highlight the matter of prayer, because in the book of Acts, it seems like as you read that, there's a lot of preaching, a lot of traveling. 28 chapters in the book of Acts, I believe, and I stand to be corrected, prayer is mentioned 29 times. So there is one prayer for every chapter and one more. Prayer is very, very important. Again, we get taken up with the matter of they were going around everywhere and preaching, but they were prayers. In the beginning of the book of Acts, prayer preceded the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the disciple and opened the door in regard to the preaching of Christianity. When Cornelius, who was a Gentile, was to be introduced into the kingdom, the prayer, he was a man who prayed. Before Paul and Barnabas went in chapter 13, the assembly prayed. And here before Europe is being conquered, prayer is mentioned. It is very, very important, the matter of prayer, because that's again, those who are, all of us who are serving the Lord, need to depend on the Lord and need to be in constant in that sphere of depending on Him, seeking and looking for direction all the time. So you find the prayer is much highlighted. You don't really think of that in the book of Acts. You think it's preaching all the time and teaching, but prayer is very important part of this whole thing.
We spoke earlier of the sanctified common sense, reliability of God's guidance, the fact that we don't want to be those who inaccurately describe the leading of the Spirit in a way that makes us so afraid to take a step that we don't do what is plainly in front of us. And so when this vision comes to them, it says they assuredly gathered, I think the King James says, that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so they go to Philippi. Now the man said in the vision, was, let's go to Macedonia, come to Macedonia. And as I mentioned earlier, this is a region, this is not a city. So where to go in Macedonia? Well, it makes sense. This is just a sensible thing. Let's go to the main city, the first big city that we come to, because that's probably a good place, a fertile place to present the gospel. And although the vision didn't say, come to Philippi and help us, they went into the region of Macedonia, and it was sensible to go to Philippi. And then in Philippi, where to go in Philippi? What should we do to preach the gospel? There was no synagogue, evidently, in Philippi. It said that if there were 10 Jewish men in a city, then a synagogue would be established. Evidently, there were not 10 Jewish men in Philippi, and so people would gather at the waterside to pray, at the riverside. And so, where to go in Philippi? Let's go where people pray. Let's go where there's interest in spiritual things. It's a very helpful habit to keep our ears tuned to what people around us say, to see what their interest is in spiritual things. There may be some who have absolutely no interest in spiritual things, and perhaps somehow the Lord will use us to introduce some thoughts of Christ to them. But it's also very relevant to recognize, look, this is somebody who is interested in spirituality, who is interested in the spiritual aspect of life, as they might believe it to be. And so we can be used by the Lord to you remember how it said, when Paul was told by the Lord in Acts 26, he describes the phrase to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. And one brother said, well, what do you need to open people's eyes? You need an eye opener. You need some eye opener. So you start with where they are and you start with what they are thinking about, and you find a way that the Lord has already put something in that person's life to open their eyes. And so they go to the place where people already are interested in prayer, and they present the word of the Lord there. And the Lord opens the heart. This is key, I think, in verse 14. The Lord opened her heart, opened Lydia's heart. It wasn't, again, that Paul went and was very persuasive and was a really nice fellow and attracted Lydia to hear more. It was that the Lord opened her heart. So Paul is obedient to what he knows. He makes sensible decisions for what is not explicitly said, and then he lets the Lord do the work. And when the Lord does the work, he follows up.
I understand that Philippi was the main city of trade route from east and west, and that would be naturally where you would come to Philippi. Thyatira also was on that trade route, and Lydia, the seller of purple, she had a business going, and so she would be found there where the tradespeople came by their wares, the proper place to go. If anyone wants to make headway or entry into a city or a country, they go by the common main entrance to that country. And I believe this was the common thing that he would do. But I may be wrong as far as the trade route, but I think that's what it is.
It was a Roman colony also. It was a military post. It was a military post. It was a place where their citizens have a free, they were almost like the citizen of Rome itself. So, and that's why Jews were not really populated in there. It wasn't really a place for them. But again, it's the fact is how Satan also, in the opening of Europe, will start attacking with the spirit of Python. I want to bring that point again, just like we saw with Elymas, the sorcerer, just what we saw with the priest of Jupiter trying to turn, we see here again the spirit of Python. See, this whole domain was Satan's domain. All of the paganism that was spread in the Greek and Roman world, where Satan have a strong hold on men's souls and bodies, with all of the temples that were everywhere, we get to the high point of it in Athens, where they have all kind of gods that you could imagine, and just in case there was one that we forgot about him, we'll make him an altar also. It was a stronghold of Satan. And here are the walls coming down. The walls of Jericho came down. And here is the wall of Europe are coming down with the trumpet of the gospel. The gospel is sounding. The trumpet is sounding. And Satan's castles are coming down because of the power of the Lord that is in there. And here, Satan is trying to use... It's kind of amazing how his tactics are. So now he's using this Python spirit with that lady to kind of like free advertisement. These are the men who preach to you the ways of the Lord. Wouldn't you think that's a good thing? It's a free advertisement? You know, it doesn't matter where it comes from. It's really good. We get free advertisement for free. And that lady is being listened to because apparently she was a fortune teller and brought a lot of gain to her masters. Well, Paul would have said, fine, you know, let them come to me and they will hear about the gospel. But he doesn't use the ways of men. He uses the ways of God. This was something that completely need to be knocked out. It's just like the demon in the time of the Lord Jesus. They proclaim the same thing. You are the Son, the Holy One of God. You are the Son of God. They knew that. But the Lord Jesus had nothing to do with it. We could not use the means of the world and the ways of the world to proclaim the gospel.
Could we just come back to that, if you don't mind? I just want to just stick in between here. The response of Lydia, it says, she attended to the things spoken by Paul. And I don't want to miss what you just said. But just to stick that back in here for a moment, here is a woman, we're in Asia here, and you remember ultimately Paul writing to Timothy says, all in Asia have forsaken me. Here is a woman who values the ministry of the Apostle Paul, values the spiritual wealth that's available to us. And I wonder if it's not a challenge to us as to how much we value the apostles' ministry. Remember when it comes to the matter of he's asking that the cloak be sent to him and the parchments. These were valuable things. And I get a sense that we don't value and appreciate the ministry as we ought to. And this woman is a living testimony as to the reality of doing that. And it says, not only that, but she was baptized. She had taken her place in death and her house. And it says, she besought them, if you judge me faithful, to come in to my house. She was prepared to embrace the ministry of the Apostle Paul.
She made tremendous spiritual progress,
yes,
very quickly, right?
Yeah.
No doubt in the message of the gospel, Paul spoke of baptism. That was probably something foreign to them. And, I should do that? I should identify with Christ's death? Yes, you should. And, I don't quite understand that. I need more information. No, she's baptized, and she has influence. She's not only a wife, she's a mother who has influence. When it says household, it's not only children that she may have birthed, but perhaps even servants that she had. And they are also baptized. So she had some influence over others that were in her immediate circle. So she was an evangelist with Paul. And then she used her resources. How long it takes us sometimes to use our resources for the Lord. She opens up her house. She's hospitable. And she's willing to completely identify with those that brought the message and bring them into her own home. Make no mistake about it, Lydia is a true convert, and she wanted everyone else to know it too.
The Apostle Paul, he wrote Second Corinthians from Philippi. When you read there in the second chapter, that is in Corinthians chapter 2. I'll begin reading in verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother. Not taking my leave of them, I went from thence to Macedonia. Now, then, this part exactly, how Paul viewed his entry there. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and make it manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, to the other a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, that as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we the truth in Christ. So he goes forth with the gospel and triumphant. He's the victor. He's on the victor's side, as it were. And so he goes forth with this message, and it has an effect. Those that reject it, well, it's a savor of death unto death. It stamps, puts a stamp upon them. They've refused the glorious gospel. But for those who receive it, it's a fragrance as it says here, of sweet, it is, we are to God a sweet savor of Christ. That a savor of death, or a savor of life unto life. What a position to take for the Apostle Paul. And that's what he found in his path of obedience and submission to the will of God. And so you see the wonderful effects that this had, and how the word grew and prospered. I think it's five times distinctly said, maybe six, where it says, and the word of God grew, and the saints were multiplied, and various expressions in this way. We see constantly how the word had progress, the testimony grew, the saints were encouraged. And so this we see right through the whole of the Acts of the Apostles. And this was God's object that he had in mind.
I think, Brother John, you had a remark, and then maybe we can move on to chapter 17.
Thank you. Just a quick word about this word that she was baptized, she did all these things. But the last part was very unique. She constrained us. In the scripture, there are a few occasions when things were open, and the response was always, they constrained. The Lord Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke 24, he opened scriptures, he opened understanding, he opened the eyes. But there were these two disciples that was said of them the same thing that was said of Luke, that they constrained him to come in. And this is another occasion over here that there was a greater appreciation, as you said, to the kind of ministry that Paul presented, that he constrained them. It is from the same root word, almost, of the word compelled us. So how wonderful the grace of God, that God in mercy compelled us to come in. But he desires to find such a response, whether to him personally, as seen in Luke 24, or whether to the teachings that make him great, is that you and I might compel ourselves to bring them in. And brethren, let's have such a desire like this sister, like these two disciples, to compel, to bring things into our own circumstances that are really of Christ himself.
Perhaps we could take the last few minutes just to look briefly, not even necessarily sequentially, but just in a general overview, these four cities that our third reading was from in Acts chapter 17 and 18. We see Paul in Thessalonica. We see Paul in Berea. We see Paul in Athens. We see Paul in Corinth. And just to look as an overview of what engaged him, what was it that occupied him, what were his purposes, what were his activities in these four cities, and all of them are indeed linked with the Word of God. So if we could just have a couple of remarks in that line of things, that would also be very helpful.
Well, it does seem one of the patterns you see is how when they came into these cities, there's a fairly consistent approach. They went to where the synagogue was. And that would be where people would be wanting for prayer and to hear the Word of God. And so that comes out in these portions as their starting point, you might say, when they came to these cities. Where do we start? And they had this perfectly suitable start that God had foreordained. You imagine the spread of Judaism, and all these cities had synagogues. But that was all God's purposes for now, when Paul and Silas are traveling there, because this would become a launching point. And they could start with reasoning with them in verse 2 of chapter 17, reasoning with them from the scriptures. And this is really what they used, and that's what we use. What is it that brings about faith? It's the hearing of the Word of God. It isn't my persuasive speech, but it is the hearing of the Word of God that the Spirit of God uses. And the things that are found in the Scriptures are what will convert the soul. And that's what they began with in verse 2. It says, "And Paul, as his custom was." So this seemed to be true in each city they went to.
And in every city, in those cities that were mentioned, as we have heard, the emphasis really on pointing to Christ. In chapter 17, in verse 3, he speaks about the suffering of Christ when he was in the synagogue there. In chapter 17, in verse 32, he speaks about the resurrection of Christ. When we come to chapter 18 and verse 5, he speaks that Jesus is the Christ, the glorification of Christ. Christ is everything in Paul preaching. He was not preaching a set of doctrine. He is preaching Christ and everything that is associated with it. His lordship, his suffering. And that's why they would say in Thessalonians, these are the people that turned the world upside down. Even the people around realize that the impact of the teaching that Christ is Lord. If you are putting Christ as the object of everything, you're turning the world upside down. Because what happened is this, according to the world system, Caesar on the top. And that Messiah, or that Christ, was a crucified one that really, he's on the very, very, very bottom. But now you're saying, reaching another king, That's verse chapter 17 verse 7. Reaching another king, even Jesus. So what they are saying here, we're turning the world upside down. They actually turned the world
right side up.
They are putting Christ in his right place. And that's important to understand. That's what Christianity is all about. Crowning him in the right order. Putting Christ first in our life as Lord of all. That everything he will govern and regulate my life. As a result of that, people around you realize that you're turning the world upside down. Because you're following a completely different order. Putting Christ in his right place.
I'd also like to observe that there is a process involved in all of these places. There is, in verse 3 of chapter 17, the process of explaining. There is a willingness to explain. There is patience required to explain things. It wasn't that he came in and did a one-night fire and brimstone message and then he left. He was willing to take the time to explain. In Berea, there is searching. There is a need for time, a need for confirmation. There is searching. When it's in Athens, he's overwhelmed in his own spirit. I think some translations maybe even there say he was provoked in the word when he saw the whole city given over to idols. And he reasoned in verse 17 in the synagogue. He's explaining, he's teaching, he's convincing. And in Corinth, he's there for a year and a half, teaching the scriptures to those who want to hear it. And so, on the one hand, there is something to be said for being diligent in season and out of season to give the word right then. But there's also a very helpful recognition of it's time to explain. And we can't be determined to convince somebody at that moment, because then we think that it's just in our persuasive words that somebody, if they don't believe right now, what's going to happen? Well, we leave it with the Lord. Do we want them to come to the Lord because we've convinced them, or because they believe with all their heart? Well, if we want them to believe with all their heart, we'll allow the Lord to do that on his timetable and to allow a process of explaining. And that means also that we are ready to explain, and we have the knowledge, the familiarity with the scriptures to do some explaining ourselves.
If you think about it, certainly these Jews here that were sort of following around this early Christian company, causing all this trouble, because you see it started in Thessalonica and they actually followed it. They spoke to the Bereans, trying to get the apostles out of there also. Having known that Christ had been crucified, of course these Jews did not believe in the resurrection in any manner, otherwise they would have been forced to be true believers, more than likely. So they saw this as a threat to the system that was established. You have Jews that had a relationship with Rome that was at times difficult, but generally speaking was not terrible yet. And then you had the Gentiles who had their own sort of different ways, there's pagan ways, and they didn't really bother anybody. So if things stayed that way, you had the legal system, where of course they were once God's people, they rejected the Messiah, but they still believed that they were doing things the right way. And then you had the Gentiles. But now you have this new group, based on this quote-unquote, probably what they were thinking, this crazy idea that Jesus, who was crucified, was resurrected, and was now in heaven, and was interceding and working and doing all of this from above. And so to them, yes, the world was turned upside down. And this is the devil, of course. Even Satan, I believe, thought there was some victory in the cross. Who knows? We don't need to think about what Satan was thinking. But at some manner, he probably thought, good, gone away with it. Now I have the legal religious people, and I have the pagan religious people, and that's it. And it's, although the environment is different now, it's the same thing. Unbelievers, either they have their own fleshly way of approaching God or eternity, whether they believe in God or not, or they have a legalistic system, a system where they follow things, they do it, and they don't even think about whether or not it's true. And it's still a challenge for us. We possess the scriptures, which are the truth. We have the spirit within us, which discerns the truth and helps us teach it. We have the same responsibility, and yet can be confronted with some of the same difficulties.
I was just thinking that
whether it is in Thessalonica, Berea, whether it is the Jews or the Greeks or in Athens for that matter, the final verdict that God seems to present through the Apostle Paul in Athens as he beheld the idolatrous system, he tells us there that God has overlooked the times of man's ignorance. Now he is enjoining men. Which men? Gentiles alone? Jews alone? He says no, he's enjoining men that they shall all everywhere repent. And why? Because he has set a day in which he is going to judge the habitable earth in righteousness by the man. Which man? Those who came to Jason, speaking about Caesar as the king, and saying there is another king. That's the man, Jesus. By that man whom he has appointed, giving the proof of it to all in raising him from among the dead. That's the final verdict, as the apostle lays it out.